If you take a copy of the scriptures you may have brought with you, or if you want to access one of the provided Bibles, and turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, Joshua chapter 9. We're going to consider that entire chapter. That's page 184 in the provided Bibles. You know, we are in a series on the attributes of God, and we are considering this morning that God is truth, and our approach to this series is to deal with a passage of scripture expositionally while dealing with a topic. So that God is truth. This is who God is, an aspect of who God is. And so we're looking at this particular passage. And there are many passages you could look to consider that God is truth. What I liked about and like about this particular passage is I believe it not only teaches us about the God who is truth, but it gives us some application to what this might mean for us as well. So I'd like to read this chapter for us and ask you, if you're able, would you please stand as I read this story from the book of Joshua? Hear God's word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word and we ask for grace, mercy, and help to understand it and to understand this passage, which in many ways is difficult, but also very straightforward. Lord, guide us into truth. Your word is truth. Guide us by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's been a number of years ago, as I recall, but there was a documentary special on the Discovery Channel, which runs these type of things. And the name of the documentary was The Lost Tomb of Jesus. The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And back in 1980 in Jerusalem, what was discovered by archaeologists were 10 ossuaries, as they're called, or bone boxes, of people who presumably had died in the first century. Now, one particular box that had, or ossuary that had been found that captured the imagination of certain of these archaeologists was one that had inscribed on inside the box such names as Mary, Matthew, Judah, and even Jesus. And so it was assumed and declared, well, this has to be, according to some who found it, this must be the lost tomb, the lost bones of Jesus. And thus this would, according to them, disprove the resurrection. Well, we got a number of problems with this discovery and this presumption. First and foremost, it obviously contradicts the plain reading of Scripture. The Gospels being themselves historical documents written in a plain historical narrative style, not written in the fashion of a myth. It violates, contradicts what's taught in the Scripture. Second, few, if any, reputable archaeologists supported this theory or these conclusions. And again, this box was found some 40 years ago. And third, another problem would be the names inscribed on these boxes, they're even in great dispute what names are actually there. It just almost seems like another attempt at the great Da Vinci Code or the Da Vinci Code. Remember that? That book came out years ago and created a stir because part of the history that was embraced by the book was that Jesus had married Mary Magdalene and had children, and this was something that was hidden, and this was the Da Vinci Code, whatever. It sounded like another one of those fanciful stories, tying this box to this type of theory. Another reason this is problematic, I'm going to give you five. The fourth would be that if these were the bones of Jesus, it stands to reason they would have been produced in the first century to say, would you Christians quit claiming Jesus has been raised from the dead? Look, we've got his decaying body here. That didn't happen. And the last thing that would contradict this whole theory was that this would mean that the apostles died for something for which they knew for certain to be a lie. So we have ample reasons to throw this theory out the window. So why bring it up then? Well, there was a question that was asked as a follow-up to all this to a certain number of people. And this was the question. If it was to be proven without doubt, now that's a huge, huge if, all right? If it was proven to be without doubt that these were the bones of Jesus, would that harm your faith? That was a question that was asked. And a number of people answered no. Now, that's not going to happen. That's not going to be found. But do you see the problem with answering that question that way? Because what is it saying? It's saying that my faith has nothing to do with history. My faith has nothing to do with reality. The answer to that question. Now, the problem with that is the Apostle Paul didn't take that approach. Remember how he argues in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if Jesus is not raised, we're of all people the most to be pitied. If Jesus has not been physically, literally raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. If this thing's not true, if it's not rooted in reality, this is a waste of time. The point I'm trying to belabor is that the Christian faith, the faith that we know once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it, is rooted in truth. It's rooted in historical reality. We believe it because God has revealed it and he's confirmed it through the teaching of his Scripture, the work of his Spirit, and the reality of the world around us. There is such a thing as truth. Now, believe it or not, that's, as you know, that's just that language is in dispute. We live in a culture that's lost its concept of truth. The language that we hear is, that's your truth. Or, I'm so glad you were able to express your truth. As if each individual person can have their own truth. Now, that should be a contradiction in terms for all of us. That should be confusing for all of us. In Joshua 9, the reason why we went to this particular story with all the questions that it raises that we'll try to address in a few moments is it's dealing with the whole concept of truth, isn't it? The Gibeonites who deceive, and then Joshua and his the leader's failure to consult the Lord and understanding what's going on, but then their commitment to live according to the truth and to be men and women of the nation of Israel of integrity. What I want us to see this morning is that the God who stands behind all that is a God of truth. He is truth, and He desires us to live according to the truth. God is truth, and He desires us to live according to the truth. We're not, you know, sadly, Christians have developed somewhat of a reputation for being anti-intellectual, at least certain pockets, I should say, of Christianity. I remember hearing on more than one occasion as I got married and went to seminary, hearing the joke, oh, you're going to the cemetery. Not the seminary, you're going to the cemetery. And the joke was, because that's where preachers go to die, right? That's where they go. They get so enwrapped in the intellectual studies of the Bible and theology, then their faith just dies. And so, you know, all you need is Jesus and your Bible and you're fine. And so there's almost this idea that Christians shouldn't be studied. They shouldn't use their brains. They shouldn't be committed to the truth. And nothing could be farther from the truth. I mean, our culture wants to say, look, we can't mix faith and science, right? Have you heard that a lot? Or religion and science is how it's put. These two are incompatible, as if science is just the facts, ma'am. You know, to get back to Sergeant Friday from the old Dragnet series, just the facts. But then you've got faith. That's just kind of the realm of subjectivism. And what I want us to see this morning is from the word, God's word, He is truth. He stands behind all that is truth, and He desires us to live according to the truth. Truth is who God is. So let's consider that first of all. God is a God of truth. You know, we read this story in Joshua. We're coming on the heels of Joshua and the people of Israel marching around the city of Jericho, and the walls fell. And so these inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, they hear about it and they get wise. They said, this is what's going to happen to all the people of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised His people. So we better figure out something quick that we might survive. And if you read this story, you might think, well, there's three quick, easy lessons out of this story. I'll give you three. One, appearances can be deceiving. Oh, there's a good lesson for us. Or two, you know, you should always pray before you make decisions, because that's what Joshua and the leaders of Israel did not do. And then we notice that Joshua keeps his word even when it hurts, so to speak. And that's what you ought to do. We ought to be people of integrity. And those are certainly three valid lessons from this story. But I think there's more here that we can discover, more here in which we can dig. Again, the Gibeonites, we're told, are people called the Hivites. And they've created this ruse so that they can survive. You know, they go to great lengths to try and prove, look, we're not nearby. We're from far away, and we just heard your reputation. Look at our bread that's moldy and crumbly. Look our clothes are wore out. Look at our water skins they were new, but now they're about to burst. And so Joshua sees all this, doesn't pray for direction, and makes a covenant with inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which is something Joshua was clearly told not to do. Now, we're going to come to this whole question about Israel being told to go into Canaan and basically wipe out people groups. We're going to deal with that in just a moment. But let's just understand that God gave direction to Joshua and the people of Israel. You go in and you take over the land and you conquer the people. All of them. And so that's why this was such a big deal, that the Gibeonites deceived them and they didn't follow through on the instruction God had given them. In fact, according to verse 18, they made a promise sworn to them, to the Gibeonites, by the Lord. This is a promise that had to be kept. And so the Gibeonites end up serving as servants eventually in the tabernacle and in the temple, providing wood for the sacrifices and bringing water. So there's a whole issue and of being raised here about truth. And I would assert to you this morning, based on what God's Word teaches in its totality, that absolute truth only exists because God exists. Absolute truth only exists because God exists, because He is truth. He defines it by His very being. God is truth. We say that's one of His attributes. He always speaks the truth. And this is related to another attribute of God that we'll probably get into later this summer, that God doesn't change. We talk about God is immutable. God never changes. That's rooted into the whole, that's just wrapped up in this idea that God is truth. But yet we live in a time when people think it's okay to talk about multiple truths. There can be multiple truths. I think the reason being is that people live their lives in which they seek to separate their private life from what we might call their public life. Separate private from public. And so our private life, I think people commonly think, well, this is the area and realm of personal choices, personal values. This is where my faith is. It's really the realm of personal preference. So I can have a private truth. And that's why, you know, we may be sharing the gospel or with someone, and we might hear this response. Well, that might be true for you, and I'm glad it helps you, but it's not true for me. And people are fine to walk away and think that's an okay way to live. And that's the private life. The public life, well, that's more the arena of facts, of science, as we could put it in scare quotes. That's the kind of thing that's, you know, that binds everyone. The common belief is that the private life and the public life are totally separate from one another. Well, what's the problem? If we took this approach that everybody can have their own truth into other arenas of life, what kind of disaster would that warrant? I mean, what if you're going through a traffic light and you get T-boned by another car, your car is totaled, and the officer comes and he's taking his report and he talks to the other driver who just hit you, and the driver said, well, you know, according to my truth, red means go and green means stop. You see, that's my truth. I guess you're right. I'm so sorry. I'm glad you have your truth. It doesn't work that way. And we've mentioned this analogy before. You hire a contractor to build your house, and he hires several carpenters to frame the house. And one of the carpenters says, you know, my truth is a foot is 13 inches. And the other carpenter said, well, my truth is a foot is 11 inches. Would you want that house? Of course not. But somehow we think, well, I can take that approach to truth and I can just work it into any other arena of life. That's where our culture is. It's our faith is separated. The concept of faith is separated from truth and just relegated to the realm of personal preference. So if you're going to talk about truth as it relates to morality, or truth as it relates to ethics, or truth as it might apply to medicine or other areas, that's just your truth. Save that for Sunday school. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says in response to this idea that we can kind of have our own truths. He writes, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled out with a capital T. It is truth, capital T, truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality, and the intellectual holding of that total truth, and then the living in the light of that truth. We say all this because God is truth. We read this just last week, Isaiah 45, verse 19. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. You're familiar with Jesus' famous words in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus declares himself to be the truth. You're saying, well, this all comes out of moldy bread and worn out shoes in Joshua chapter 9? Yes, because God is a God of truth. He's the one on whom we base all decisions and all of life. Matters of faith are not just meant to be intensely personal issues of choice to have no place of discussion in the public square. That is not the case, because every statement of fact, hear me on this one, every statement of fact is rooted in some faith commitment. Every statement of fact is rooted in a faith commitment. We call it a presupposition. What do I mean by that? What are the faith commitments that everybody has on which they base their interpretation of reality? Their answer to certain questions, their answers, I should say. For example, where did the world come from? How you answer that question determines how you interpret, quote, the facts. Is the world here because matter is eternal, time plus chance, and then we have the universe as we know it? Or is the world here as the result of a creator? Those are two radically different answers to an important question. Okay, here's another question. People have answers to and on which they base their interpretation of reality, from which they draw the facts, so to speak. What is a person? What is a person? Are we just lucky mud, as Richard Pratt puts it? Are we an advanced form of an animal? Or are we image bearers of God? I mean, two totally different answers, but they challenge your understanding of, quote, the facts. Here's another question, another faith commitment everybody has. What's the purpose of life? Is it just survival of the fittest, or is it seeking to glorify the Creator? Here's another question. How do we determine right and wrong? Do we do so basically because might makes right? Is it the will of the majority, or is it the Creator who serves as our lawgiver? I mean, these are important questions, and your answers to those questions determine the facts that you claim. That's just the point is, everyone lives by faith commitments. And the Christian worldview alone gives us the consistent answers to these questions. And it's what it alone makes sense out of life. This is why Francis Schaeffer called the Christian worldview true truth. True truth. By that he means it's true to the way the world is. Nancy Piercy, a student of Schaeffer's, written a book called Total Truth. Let me read you a quick paragraph. Again, this is Nancy Piercy. Most of the early modern scientists were Christians. They believed that matter was not pre-existing, but had come from the hand of God. Thus, it had no power to resist his will, but to obey the rules he had laid down with mathematical precision. Historian R.G. Collingwood writes, "The possibility of an applied mathematics is an expression in terms of natural science of the Christian belief that nature is the creation of an omnipotent God." Let me read that last sentence again by this historian Collingwood. "The possibility of an applied mathematics is an expression in terms of natural science of the Christian belief that nature is the creation of an omnipotent God." You can make the case that modern science is rooted in the Christian worldview. And Piercy is even making the point that math itself is rooted in a biblical understanding of the world. I once had a conversation, and I've had more than one along these lines, and it happens because of my vocation. You know, you get asked in a travel setting, "Oh, what do you do?" If you're on an airplane or something like that, and I'll be honest with you, sometimes I hate to get asked that question because I get weird responses. I told you I was flying back from Arkansas one time, and I was talking to this young woman, and the plane ain't taken off, and she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I'm coming back from a pastor's conference." And the guy sitting across the aisle from me wasn't even part of the conversation. "You're a preacher? Man, I'm glad I'm sitting next to you." I mean, in this loud voice, you know. Like preachers are, you know, we're the next best thing to the life raft you pull out and sit over here and blow up your mouth, you know. That's what that means. But I had a conversation with a guy. I was giving blood, and the guy's main conversation, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." And well, he began to be honest, very forthright. He said, "You know, I got a problem with the church. I've been in some churches, a lot of hypocrites," and he had some bad experiences with pastors who had this celebrity mindset, the kind of thing that probably bother a lot of us here as well. And so I told him, I said, "You know, there are a lot of hypocrites in the church. You know, I felt like, come join us. You know, you'd fit right in." I didn't say that. "And there are pastors who bring shame to their church. There's no question that happens." I said, "But for me, the answer comes, the question really comes down to, but is it true? Is this true? If Jesus is who he said he is, of course he is. If he's done what the scriptures say he has done, and he has, he's been raised from the dead, then that's something with which we all have to do. If the gospel is true, that changes everything. It's truth. And God is a God of truth. He is truth. And that's important. And it's important that we live according to the truth. And that's really fleshed out, I think, here in Joshua 9. And before we dig further, let's deal with what I would call the elephant in the room of this story. What's the deal with God sending his people into the land of Canaan and saying, wipe out these cities? That's hard. What does that mean? Does this mean that God's given and wants us as his people to take up arms and wipe out enemies? Is that what that means? No. This is a very unique circumstance and a very unique point in the history of the world and the history of God's people. To understand what's happening when God sends his people into the promised land, the land he had promised them, and says, take over the land and remove the cities and people that are there, it goes all the way back to Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham, and that's that scene with the divided animals and pieces, and God's making that promise. He's making a covenant with Abraham. And we read in Genesis 15 these words, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Of course, he's talking about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, on Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, which they did. They plundered the Egyptians. As for you, God says, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He says, four generations from now, your people come back and live in this land because the iniquity, the sin of the inhabitants, is not yet complete. In other words, I believe what God is saying here is that I'm going to bring your descendants, my people, back as an arm of my judgment. They will be and serve for me a judicial purpose in a unique point in history as a unique nation state. They were a true theocracy, which does not exist anymore. They were under Moses' leadership and then Joshua's. And so God was using his people in this moment in history to bring his judgment on people who were known to be involved in all kinds of evil, heinous acts, including child sacrifice. That's what's going on here in this instructions that Joshua and his people, the people of Israel, are following. But notice there's a provision, even in here, for those who really seek the true and living God of Israel to be spared. And we the story of Rahab is earlier in this book. Remember Rahab who hosted the spies from Israel and said, look, we've heard about you. Please spare us. And she and her family were spared. And now the Gibeonites are spared. And what do they say? We've heard about your God. We respect him. We want to serve him, in effect. And they are spared. But there's a fallout here. It says part of the problem, one of the things that's highlighted in verse 14 was that Joshua and the leaders of Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord. They had been given a way to determine God's will. It was through an unusual device. Again, this is a unique point in God's people, unique point in history, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what that was, but it was a way God had given to his people to from the breastplate of Aaron, the high priest, how to determine the will of God. Very unique. We don't need that anymore. Why is that? Because we've been given a very specific means to know God's revealed will, and that's in Scripture. Now, the Scriptures don't always give explicit instructions, do they? They don't tell us, for example, the name of the person we're supposed to marry, but they give principles of marriage, marrying the Lord. Make decisions after you've received counsel from other believers. Those are principles we can use, for example. But Jesus prayed this way in John 17, praying for us. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So God's revealed will in Scripture is His truth for us to apply and to live out. Just as Joshua and the leaders of Israel were living out in integrity God's revealed will. Though this covenant was made under some sketchy circumstances, Joshua will remain true to his word. We see that in verses 19 and 20. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." What's being lived out here by Joshua and the leaders is Psalm 15, verse 4. "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." So we live according to truth. We put away falsehood. We're people of integrity. We keep our word because we live by faith in the one who is the truth. We live by truth because our faith is in the one who is the truth. I remember I had an elementary school principal, and she would love to say, "Honesty is the best policy." And I remember even as a fifth grader thinking, "Is it really? I've known plenty of people who've lied and gotten away with stuff." You know, so, honesty is the best policy. I mean, that was she was really just taking a pragmatic approach. That's not the reason alone to follow honesty and integrity. The better reason is to follow after Him who is the truth and to live according to His revealed will. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians ties in this idea of God as truth, as Jesus has revealed truth, to the way we live. He ties it into the gospel. Let me read to you from Ephesians 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And I read that to you to understand we live according to the truth. We live out the truth because we're connected by faith. We're united by faith to Jesus Christ. The truth is in Him. We don't do this as a way because honesty is just the best policy and it'll help us get ahead in life. Now, that may be true to a certain extent, but that's not the reason why we're a people of the truth. It's because we've been redeemed by Him who is the truth. Well, I want to wrap this up. But I want you to see God's grace in this story. You know, God shows great grace to the Gibeonites. This job that Joshua gives them, you know, the concern, one reason that God wanted them to not have anything to do with the people of the land of Canaan, the people of Israel to have anything to do with the people of the land of Canaan, was because God did not want them to be influenced by their pagan religion, their worship of false gods and their practices. So what happens to the Gibeonites? They're put in the best place they could be. They're serving in the temple. They were exposed every day to the sacrificial system. They were exposed every day to the worship of Israel. They were exposed all the time to the shedding of blood, which takes away the sins of God's people. They were being pointed ahead towards Jesus. This was a gracious place for them to work on a daily basis. There was multiple, we might even say, gospel exposure for the Gibeonites. Perhaps some of you have had multiple exposures. You've heard the gospel many times. You've been here in worship. You've been with friends who've talked about it. But have you come to the place where you've put your trust in Him who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life? Have you come to see that you have nothing to offer God and that your sins separate you from Him and that God is a God of truth and justice, must, because of His nature, punish sin, but He's also a God of love and mercy, so He sent His Son to take the penalty for our sin, to live a life of perfect righteousness, so that we might put our trust and faith in Him, in the resurrected Lord Jesus, and thus be reconciled to God, to be brought into His family forever. We're going to come to the Lord's table so that we can get another moment of gospel exposure and to sit with and together with Him who is the truth. There is truth. God is the truth, and He wants us to live according to the truth and not be ashamed of it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this, Your word, and we thank You for the fact that You are truth itself, truth incarnate. Would You give us grace to believe the truth of the gospel and help us to be a people of the truth, who speak the truth, who live with integrity, because You're a God who is true. You are the truth. Bless us now as we come to Your table and meet with Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.